If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read just verses 16 through 21. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Mighty God and Father, may your Spirit help me as the word of Christ is proclaimed to your people. Amen. You may be seated. So the original plan was to close out this chapter today, this section, but I thought that it would be best to address the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit separately. So next week we'll read the exact same verses we just read, but we're going to cover the second half of them. But today we're just going to deal with the flesh and its desires and works. As you all know, the big idea for Paul's exhortation section of this letter is Christ has set us free to live like free men. Freedom in Christ is a benefit of our redemption. And the benefits of redemption are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So we are free in Christ because of the work of Christ applied to us by the Spirit of Christ. And at the beginning of this passage in verse 16, we get a crystal clear apostolic command about how to live as free people. Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. To put that in principle application format, it would look like this. Because we are free in Christ by the Spirit, we must walk in the Spirit. Right? The same Spirit that applied that freedom to us, we ought to walk through life in that Spirit, in His power. And here's why that's so hard. In our fallen estate, the flesh remains. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit that dwells within us, and the works of the flesh are contrary to the kingdom of God in Christ, to which we've been transferred by Jesus. In other words, we're trying to live as free people in Christ, but there's something out there that won't make that easy on us. Right? The Christian life is not a contest that lacks a defense. When I was playing high school football and college football, we used to run plays on air. That means that for this part of practice, all we're doing is lining up, and with no defense in front of us, we would run plays. You'd be shocked how many times we would fail to execute the play even without a defense in front of us, right? That's not the Christian life. The Christian life has a defense. There are obstacles in our way. One obstacle to our walk in the Spirit, our life of freedom in Christ, is the flesh. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit of Christ, and the works of the flesh are contrary to the kingdom of God in Christ. That's what we're dealing with today. So let's start with that first one that we find in verses 16 through 19. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit of Christ. In these first few verses, Paul begins with a promise. It's a promise from God's Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Dr. Joey Pipa, in his commentary on Galatians, explains that what this is indicating is that as Christians, we still sin, but sin will never have dominion over us. We will not complete or carry out the desire of the flesh. I find it quite comforting that because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as the people of God, that as we are sanctified, our longing for righteousness and for the good things of God will be stronger and stronger than our desires of the flesh. We will become progressively more dissatisfied with the things of the world and looking more and more to the things of God. God extends to us grace, and he continues to grant it to us again and again, doesn't he? I love that as Paul is about to warn us about the danger and the power of the flesh, he begins with this promise. The Holy Spirit, remember, is inspiring Paul to write these words. So this is a promise from the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Spirit is saying, look, if you walk by me, you will have the victory. The desires of the flesh will not become complete in your life. Here's an application. We should fight against the desires of the flesh grounded in the promise of God. As we stick close to the Spirit, walking by his power and not by our might, the desires of the flesh will not dominate us. Will they trip us up? Absolutely. Will we still wrestle with them? Sure thing. Absolutely we will. But they will not have dominion. Now, after giving us a promise, Paul tells us of a problem with the flesh. Simply put, the flesh does not want us to walk in the Spirit. The flesh does not want us to carry out the desires of the Spirit of Christ. The two are at war. They have beef with one another. It's not just that the desires of the flesh don't care for the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are also opposed to the desires of the flesh. They are not driving around with coexist bumper stickers in the same neighborhood. Battle lines have been drawn, and they are firing at one another. Does that make sense? David B. McWilliams, in his commentary, describes flesh, as Paul uses it here, as more than our sin nature. As I explained last week, in this context, the use of the word flesh here is talking about the fact that we are still sinful. We have a sin nature. But he argues that it's even more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, he uses that term to describe the present sphere of existence determined and conditioned by sin and death. The Spirit and the flesh represent two distinct realms of existence. They are two distinctly different and opposite world orders at work in our midst. The Spirit represents the age that Christ has brought into the world, and yet it is also the age which is to come. If you've ever been in a Reformed church for a long time, like you'll hear the phrase already but not yet. There's an already but not yet principle at work here in this passage. This age is already here but not yet. It's overlapping with the present evil age in which we live, and that age is passing away, never to return. It's that present evil age that was described in Galatians chapter 1 that we have been delivered from by Christ in his work of redemption. So the flesh is our sin nature, but it also represents a power, a realm, a way of existing in the world, and an orientation to God that leaves us lost and opposed to the Spirit. So the flesh presents us with a great problem, and It has a terrible purpose. Look at the end of verse 17. The end of this verse communicates that the desires of the flesh want to keep us from doing the things in Christ that we want to do. Paul writes about his own struggle with the flesh and its desire to keep him from doing the good things that he wants to do as a regenerate, born-again man. In Romans 7, much of that chapter is about Paul, post-conversion, struggling to do the things that he wants to do, which are good things that honor Christ. And he struggles because the flesh remains. We are all in this struggle, no exceptions. In his commentary, I did that three times while I was practicing this last week, so it's no surprise that I messed it up here. Dr. Ronald Y.K. Fung points out that the implication at the end of this verse is that the believer cannot remain neutral in this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. It's actually impossible. We will either serve the flesh or follow the spirit. We can't be Switzerland. We can't just tuck ourselves away in the mountains and say, we're neutral. No treaties here. We're not picking sides. We're just here with our popcorn to see how it all plays itself out. And praise God that by his sovereign grace, we as born-again believers, we are on the side of the Holy Spirit. But make no mistake, the desire of the flesh opposes the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the flesh oppose us as we seek to walk by the Spirit. They're going to get in your way. So here's an application. Remain vigilant. There are no days off when it comes to the battle between our flesh and following the Holy Spirit. The battle is always upon us, whether we would have it or not. Another application is this. We should rejoice and thank the Lord that by his kindness to us, the Holy Spirit has made us alive. We have heard and believed the gospel, and therefore we are on the side of this conflict in which the Holy Spirit reigns. The next thing I want to bring to your attention is from verse 18. It's the second promise found in this text. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I love what Dr. Fung says about this line. He says, Paul does not regard the believer simply as a helpless spectator or an unwilling pawn in the fierce battle between the flesh and the spirit. The assumption is rather that the Christian can overcome the flesh by siding with the Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit prompts us, when the Spirit leads, we can follow. We're not totally passive. When the Spirit, like Captain America in the final battle against Thanos, says, Avengers assemble, we can actually follow the Holy Spirit into the fight. Yes, we're always on the side of the Holy Spirit, but there's a difference between siding with the Spirit from the stands by wearing the team colors. There's a difference between that and getting out on the field to do the work of fighting against the flesh. Spirit is active in leading, but this does not mean that we as Christians are just dragged around by the arm while totally passive. We can actively stand and side with the Spirit in the battle. And that the promise here is that if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, Galatians is Romans, but shorter. So consider how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And he goes on to say, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. Note this well. The flesh is your enemy, but you've been set free from that condemning and crushing weight of the law by the person and work of Christ. Jesus has set you free to live as free men. So live standing on this promise that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the condemning weight of the law. And remember that as we share the gospel with other people, we are giving them the good news that can set them free from the crushing condemnation of being under the law and under the weight of their own flesh. Here are some applications for us. As we walk by faith, being led by the Holy Spirit, we should not fear condemnation. We have union with Christ, and all of his benefits have been given to us. His redemptive work has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And as much as the desires of the flesh might try, they cannot drag us away from God's grace and back into condemnation under the law. The desires of the flesh want to keep people in the dominion of darkness right where they are. And the desires of the flesh want to make Christians who are in the kingdom of the beloved Son, led by the Spirit, they want to make us feel as if every mistake, every little trip and failure in sanctification provides us a one-way ticket back to condemnation under the law. But that's a lie from Satan. Take heart. If we've been set free and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, that's where we shall remain. The Spirit has eternally secured us there. So if you've struggled with sin lately, if you feel like there's certain sins in your life that you're wrestling with and you hate those sins and you despise them and you want to do the good of Christ that is opposed to those sins, well then keep repenting of that sin. Keep wrestling with it. Pursue the assurance of Christ. Pursue the newness of life that is yours in Jesus. Look more to Christ than you do at your own sin. As the great Puritan Richard Sibbes once said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Here's the second problem with the flesh laid out in verse 19. The desires of the flesh do not remain as merely desires. They become works. Right? You ever see the movie Gremlins? I think it's from like the 1980s. Right? There's these cute little fuzzy creatures. If you get them wet or if you feed them after midnight, right, they grow into these really ugly monsters. That's the desires of the flesh. They don't want to just stay the cute little furry fuzzy thing. Actually, they're already kind of ugly. They want to become bigger and uglier. In verse 19, Paul stops talking about the flesh as though it has desires, and he starts talking about the works of the flesh. Did you catch that as we read these verses? That's the natural progression of the flesh. It begins with desire, and those desires grow into action or works. James speaks of this process in his own letter in these terms. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Temptations and desires never want to just remain temptations and desires. The desires of the flesh want to become more than that. The desire of the flesh wants to be conceived in your heart to give rise to sinful actions that fully manifest themselves in your own death. Here's an application. We must not think that we can mess around or flirt with sinful desires. They do not stay desires for long. They become actions. They fester into works of the flesh. Now, we move on to deal with the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And I want you to hear five things about the works of the flesh. This is going to be confusing because I've got like numbers within numbers here. Just try to stay with me. I know that this is a little weird. But the first thing I want you to see is the works of the flesh are evident. That's listed there in verse 19. They're well known or obvious. It's as if Paul is saying, these sins are as plain as day. These things reveal themselves in time. They aren't hard to figure out. You know, sometimes we overcomplicate things, don't we? We're like, well, what exactly is sin? And Paul's like, it's obvious. It's evident. In these following verses, Paul lists several works of the flesh that I think can be broken up into three different groupings or categories. Sins of fulfilling appetites, sins of false worship, and sins of failing to love our neighbors. So the second thing that I want you to hear in this list of five things about the works of the flesh is the first category of these sins. You see how it's... You're smarter than I am. You'll follow along. It'll be fine. In these works, we sinfully fulfill appetites. You see this in verse 19 and verse 21. These are sins that are sexual in nature, or they are about physical appetites in one way or another. They are sins of misusing pleasure. The first one is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is used to describe a whole host of sexual deviancies and sins. It's kind of a general blanket term. This word can cover any abuse of lawful sexual relations, and it covers any unlawful misuse of human sexuality. The second sin described here in this category is impurity. This word for impurity encompasses conversations and any consumption of or participation in that which promotes or touches on sexual immorality or sexual unrighteousness. This term even condemns thoughts and fantasies born from lust. So a way that this term could be applied in our day and age that just did not exist back in the days of Galatians would be like films and television shows. Okay, films, television shows, the music that we listen to, either on the radio, people don't use the radio anymore, I don't know. But, you know, it, all these different ways that we access various stories and content and media, that can be part of impurity. God's standard for purity when it comes to sexuality, it's high. God does not place the bar for sexual purity way down here and say, look, as long as you just avoid this one particular thing, you're still sexually pure. Right? We should never conceive of sexual purity as, what's just the things that I have to not do? Like, just tell me, how close can I get to the fire before I'm burned? No, that's not how we should think. We should be striving for purity, striving for holiness, avoiding all those things that God deems to be impure. The third sin in this category is sensuality. It is shamelessness with our physical body or sexuality, suggestive glances or behavior or shameful dress. They all go under this banner. I kid you not. I once witnessed a professing Christian female influencer with a somewhat moderate audience online rebuke Christian men and women for suggesting that she and other women were not being modest in the way that they presented themselves. Her defense for her actions was that the people in this online thread that were using New Testament passages in which Paul condemns immodesty, she claimed that they were misusing and misunderstanding the term modesty. She technically wasn't wrong. She was just sinfully and willfully obtuse, in my opinion. See, people use their intelligence to sin and defend their sin all the time. We've probably done this lately too, haven't we? So yes, the biblical concept of immodesty is not about sensuality. It's actually about flaunting your wealth. That's one term that we as American Protestants have misused in the last 30 years. We've been encouraging women to be modest when the proper biblical term is chaste. We should encourage them to be chaste. They should refrain from sensuality. They should be godly and prudent. The problem today is not that Christian women are often flaunting their wealth. The problem is that they're often flaunting their bodies, and that is sensuality. Ladies, I'm sure you've heard that enough. But you know who hasn't heard enough is men. Because men do it too. Look, young men, listen to me. Some of you have been getting jacked and yoked in the gym. Good for you. Keep going. Keep pumping iron and hitting the supplements. Right? I'm all for it. Like not too long ago after a Wednesday night Bible study or a book study here, I said, where are you guys going? A bunch of young guys were going to the gym. I immediately started texting a bunch of pastor buddies. Like a group of young guys showed up to Wednesday night book study, and then they hit the gym. We're all like praising God that there's like a generation of men who are like, I'm going to take care of my soul, and I'm going to take care of my body. I'm not going to become just this amorphous blob of humanity that's not doing anything with my life and not loving Jesus. Praise the Lord. Keep going. Come to a grappling class with me to get your cardio in by getting choked out by your pastor. It'll be fantastic, right? But you need to understand that the call to reject sensuality is not just on women. Brothers, it's on us as well. The idea that men and men alone are visual creatures is just nonsense. It's a half-truth that's been pumped into evangelicalism in the last 40 years. It's got to stop. Young brothers, your bodies do not belong to you. Your bodies belong first and foremost to God. You were bought with a price. And if you become married one day, your body will belong in part to your spouse. And when we participate in sensual behavior, what we are doing, both men and women are doing this when we participate in sensuality, we are presenting our bodies to other people out in the world as if our bodies can belong to them. And our bodies can't belong to them. Now you might say, well, I'm single and I'm looking for a spouse. That's wonderful. But your body does not belong to that man or to that woman until you are married. So sensuality is off limits. Young men, hear me. I'm not rebuking you. I'm encouraging you. I haven't seen this in your lives. But as you grow up and you fill out, more opportunities for this will arise. Some of you, you're like me. You grow up, you're late bloomers, you're goofy, you're gangly, your teeth are going in all kinds of different directions. And then eventually you get hit with puberty in your late teens, early 20s, and all that gets sorted out. And all of a sudden you meet young women that don't remember you when you were goofy and gangly, and you get unwanted attention that you're not prepared to deal with. And you can be tempted to use sensuality. Don't. Resist the devil in those moments, and he will flee from you. I've belabored that point enough. Let's move on to drunkenness. Obviously, what's being dealt with this word drunkenness here, first and foremost, is the abuse of alcohol. But I would argue that under this heading of drunkenness is anything that can intoxicate you. Some people act as if God has a loophole here, right? They're like, well, drunkenness is just about alcohol, right? So you can't get drunk on wine or beer or spirits, but you can use illicit drugs or prescription medication or something else to intoxicate yourself. Wrong, right? No intellectually honest person can think that way. Look how Paul finishes this list. It's clearly not exhaustive. He's like, and there's lots of things like these things. There's all kinds of things. I just don't have time and space. These are big principles. People are not clever if they think they found a loophole. They're just being wicked. We ought to call them to repentance. The fifth sin listed here in the ESV is orgies, and I think the New American Standard says carousing. Boy, there's sure a huge chasm between those two interpretations, isn't there? Orgies and carousing. I mean, don't get me wrong. Both are evil and wrong. Joey Piper says this word carousing refers to following the ways of the world and the pursuit of sinful pleasures and appetites. This is the act of deliberately pursuing those things that are immoral by going to places and associating with people who are debauched. In other words, carousing is not doing what Jesus... Like, Jesus went to eat with sinners to share the gospel with them, to make them his family, to redeem them, right? Jesus was not carousing. He could have been accused of carousing because of he was eating with sinners. He's a friend of sinners. But he did not go hang out with them to join in on the sin. Does that make sense? That's what carousing is. And let me make it very clear. Orgies and carousing, both sins. And I don't know exactly which one Paul intends to describe here in this list, but they're both off limits for Christians. And one is clearly more heinous than the other. Right? If I get a phone call and someone from your workplace is like, so-and-so is engaged in carousing. Well, I'm not going to assume you're guilty. I'm going to have a conversation with you about it. But if someone calls me and says, so-and-so is engaging in orgies, my pastoral panic is a lot. It's like, we're on DEFCON 5 here. Does that make sense? Both sin, one is clearly worse in degree. I think you get it. Here's the third thing that I want you to see from these verses about the works of the flesh. In these works, we can falsely worship. These sins that I'm about to describe mark our failure to adore God properly. They are religious, spiritual sins. The first one's idolatry. If you've read your Bible, you've heard idolatry a lot. It's dealt with all throughout the Old Testament. It's a constant problem. But one of the problems with the use of the word idolatry in various passages is that there's general idolatry and there's idolatry proper. Like idolatry proper is we may think something out of stone or wood or someone else did and we are bowing down to it. But just in general, idolatry is any form of false worship. And there's all kinds, all manners of false worship. But then there's the actual act of worshiping idols. And this is the common sin of the Gentiles in Galatia there in the age of Paul. This sin is the exact opposite of following the one true God. This is the sin described in Romans 1 when Paul is addressing people and the activity who are giving reverence and offering worship to created things instead of God, who is the creator. We are never to create something with our hands or to look at some created things and bow down and offer religious prayers or religious worship to that idol. We all get that. But Paul is also forbidding any form and type of false worship. And when we teach here in the next few months through the Ten Commandments, we're going to dive in more deeply to what false worship can look like. But the second sin in this category is sorcery. Now, this Greek word for sorcery is where we get our English words pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, pharmacologist, pharmacology, so on and so forth. This word can be translated as medicine or witchcraft or sorcery. Again, huge difference between medicine and witchcraft, isn't there? But see, the general idea behind this Greek word, the thing that kind of keeps all of them connected together in this range of meaning, is that the general idea is that there's something powerful that is outside of us, and when it comes upon us or within us, it has a strong impact or influence on us. So you can understand why this word could mean medicine in certain contexts. Pharmaceuticals are powerful things that are outside of us. We take them in when a doctor prescribes them to us, and hopefully they will have a big impact on our health when rightly used. But here, the use of this word is not about science and chemistry. It's not about medicine. It's about the occult and demonic elements. And let me just caution you before I move on. If you have the internet and a device that allows you access to the internet, you will eventually stumble upon a very, let me tell you, very well-meaning, very sincere Christian that is trying to explain to you and to others that because the Bible forbids pharmakia, which is the Greek word here, that God is therefore forbidding pharmaceuticals and any use of the pharmacy and other medications that are strong. That's an exegetical fallacy. They're well-meaning, they're just not well-trained in how to handle Greek words. Does that make sense? God is not forbidding wholesale things that derive their English word from this old Greek word. He's forbidding the things that are actually described by Paul as he uses the Greek word in the context, right? So fortune-telling, palm reading, tarot card reading, astrology. I didn't say astronomy, it's astrology. Seeing a psychic, playing around with Ouija boards, going online to purchase some healing crystals that have been blessed by some sort of Viking shaman. I don't think that's a thing. It probably is. You could probably find it. But it doesn't matter because it's all out of bounds for Christians. We don't live this way. We don't engage in these things. We are not to be given over to superstition or superstitious acts, but especially not supernatural forces and activities of darkness. I'm belaboring this point because there's a huge resurgence in our culture today in paganism. People are once again turning to the occult, turning to the Norse gods, turning to the ancient pagan lore of Europe. And our role as Christians is not to take interest in adopting those practices. We're not to absorb those things into our lives. Our role as the church is to do for these new pagans what our forefathers in the Christian faith did for the pagans of old, convert them to Christianity. In fact, you can tell them, oh, you're interested in paganism. You want to be a pagan? Well, here's the most historically accurate thing that you can do as a pagan. Here's what all the pagans of Europe have done 1,000 years ago. They began to hear the gospel and they followed Jesus. So that's the next step in your journey into paganism. Reject your pagan gods and profess that Christ is Lord, right? That's the story arc of pagans. And may God make it the story arc again for pagans. The fourth thing that I want you to know about the works of the flesh is the third category of these types of sins. In these works, we fail to love our neighbors. You see this list here, verses 20 through 21. These are social sins. These are eight hateful ways to treat other people. Okay, the first is enmity. If you've read the book of Genesis, you see this in the character of Esau. You see the estate of long-lasting bitterness and vengefulness. It's a resentment that's been fed and stewed upon. It can be short-lived, but most of the time, this sin is more long-lasting. This spirit of bitterness leads to a persistent posture and sentiment of hostility towards another person. And the second sin listed is strife. It's not that much different. Someone who is strifeful is always either coming out of a conflict or they're about to enter into one. They're quick to quarrel with others. You've heard me describe this kind of person before, right? I'll be texting someone. They're changing plans. I may go, hey, man, no worries. There's no conflict in the interaction at all. And they're like looking for an opportunity to have conflict and try to make me or someone else feel bad. And so they're like, who said I was worried? I'm not worried. Are you worried, bro? I was like, no, there's no conflict here, man. Like, what just happened, right? I'm telling you that I'm not worried. It's all good. I'm literally saying there's no conflict at all with what you're saying. A great example of strife-like behavior is found in Laban in Genesis 31. And King Solomon addresses strife in Proverbs 18. He says that a fool's lips bring strife. When someone responds to you in that strife-filled way, they're just a fool in that moment. And the third sin being dealt with here is jealousy. It's interesting that the Greek word here translated as jealousy is obviously also where we get the English word for zeal. And zeal can be a good thing, but having a zeal for someone else's stuff, having zeal for something that's not ours, it's jealousy. And it's not a virtue, it's a vice. The fourth sin being dealt with here is fits of anger or fits of rage, as some translations say it. This Greek word, according to Dr. Ronald Y.K. Fung, is used to describe the reprehensible anger of man, not the righteous wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that anger is a violation of the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. Jesus says, look, if you hate your brother in your heart, if you have anger towards your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him in your heart. And Solomon says that an angry man is like a city without walls. What's the implication there? Well, he's easily conquered. A man who is easily angered is easy to manipulate. He's easy to thwart and mess with. It's easy for the works of his flesh to overrun him. So beware fits of rage. Behind outbursts of anger are unmet expectations and moral judgments that something has occurred that is unjust. I've been wronged. I'm the victim. And as I've said before, most anger is not righteous anger. The fifth sin being dealt with here is rivalry. Some other translations say disputes. This sin will often manifest itself through a false teacher who seeks to discredit faithful teachers by sowing seeds of doubt in their hearers. We see an example of this in Acts 13 as the Apostle Paul is trying to teach. These rivalries are disputes born out of a selfishness and a vain ambition. This is feuding for the sake of man and not for the kingdom of God. The sixth sin listed here is dissensions. This is the older brother of rivalry. This is the sowing of discord in a group or in a social unit. There is a subtle but clear and present undermining of leadership. This is a type of division that involves a lack of respect for those who are in authority in the home, in the workplace, or in the church, or in whatever realm we might be dealing with. Satan actually uses this strategy against Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Paul warns against this sin elsewhere in his letters. He's constantly experiencing this sin throughout his ministry as people raised doubts about his position and power as an apostle. The goal of a dissension is to create doubt and dissatisfaction in the leadership. And the middle brother between rivalry and dissension is divisions. This is the creation of factions. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some people were creating factions along the lines of Paul versus Apollos versus Peter. Caucuses began to form in the churches. This is one sin of an unnecessary sectarian attitude that begins to divide people not along the lines of doctrinal issues, but just mere preferences that should not cause people to break fellowship. Apollos, Peter, and Paul, they're all servants of Christ, and yet cliques were forming in the early churches based on who people were identifying with and preferring. And the eighth sin in this list of hateful social sins is envy. You might have wondered why Paul would use the word jealousy and then also use the word envy. Well, the Greek word translated as envy here, according to F.F. Bruce, it is describing a grudging spirit that can't bear the thought of someone else's prosperity. So one is a deep desire to have what the other person has. And it could even be a desire to have not exactly what they have, but have something like it. That guy's got a great car and a great job and a wonderful family. I want those things too. It doesn't necessarily, jealousy is not necessarily like, I want all of his stuff and him not to have it. But this word for envy seems to be this attitude that can't stand the idea that the other person is doing well. It's as if a zero-sum game exists. I must be doing well, and they must not be doing well. That's the only thing that will satisfy me. It's a state of ill will towards someone else because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by that other person. You know, there are two major political parties in the United States, and one of them actively stokes and fosters this sin in its citizens. And that's evil. That's evil. For leaders of any kind, whether it's a parent with siblings or someone at the leading a church, someone in a business, in a company, someone in the civil realm, it's evil for leaders to stoke sin in the hearts of the people they lead. Here's the fifth thing I want you to see. It's there in verse 21. We are warned about making a practice of these sins. We are warned about making these a practice in our lives. The Apostle Paul here is doing exactly what the Apostle John did in his first letter. 1 John warns Christians about the practice of sin. And there's a difference between struggling with sin and practicing it. Paul is not saying that if you ever sin after your conversion, that you will not inherit the kingdom. He is saying that Christians are not to be practicing and developing the craft of sin. We are practicing holiness and righteousness. And as we do that, we still sin. But the trajectory of our lives and the very occupation of our souls is not sin craft. People who are practicing sin are not fighting against it. Right? So someone who's practicing sin, they're not wrestling and struggling with sin. They're going with it. Do you see the difference? A Christian fights with sin, wrestles with it, opposes it. But someone who's unconverted just goes along with it. And let's be clear, we are being warned here. those who practice sin, those who are occupied by their sin, instead of being occupied and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, cannot and will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You are either carnal or holy. Carnal or born again. Carnal or converted. So may we all be more vigilant and watchful about our lives. May we be ever more hostile towards sin and increasingly devoted to the things of God. Church, if I can, let me try to connect what we've said this morning to the heart, to our affections. Because I think passages like this, these lists of vices, these are vice lists, and you see this more than one time in the New Testament. I think passages like this should overwhelm us with spirit-driven affection for Christ. I mean, do you see the disgusting depths of our sin that we've been set free from? Paul in verse 13 says, do not use your freedom in Christ as an occasion for these sins. I mean, do you see the depths of darkness that we've been drawn from, that we've been plucked from? Do you see the sin that was placed upon Jesus on the cross? The punishment for that's owed for these types of things, totally justified. These are heinous things, all of them and every one of them. And yet the one who was not guilty of any of them stood in our place on the cross. Have you even seen, I mean, obviously we haven't seen the eternal consequences because we're all sitting in this room. But have you just seen the earthly consequences of these sins running rampant in the lives of individuals, families, neighborhoods, and communities? Have you seen it? The level of despair and disorder that results from the carnality of unredeemed human beings is ominous. It's depressing. And that's what Christ saved us from. At no point should we look at other people and say, look, I am so much better than you. No, our redemption should cause us to look to Jesus and say, my life is yours. Do with me what you will. As you've heard me say before, most of the time, a vast majority of the time, the book version of a story is way better than the film or the television show, but there's one exception, isn't there? The Count of Monte Cristo starring Henry Cavill and Jim Caviezel. It's not even close. Right? In that film, Edmond Dantes spares Jacopo in a knife fight. He has every right to kill him, but he convinces the ship captain to let Jacopo live. And Jacopo clings to Dante and he says, I swear on my dead relatives and even the ones that aren't feeling too good right now, I am your man forever. It's a powerful moment in that scene. Jacopo realizes that he has escaped death. And he's a free man. Once again, he gets to live. And he looks at the man who saved his life, not with disdain and disgust, not begrudgingly, as if he's trying to rob him of joy. Now he looks upon him with willing submission. And I would even say affection. Seeing what he's been spared from, he looks at his deliverer with relief and with joy and says, I belong to you. I will serve you for all of my days. Church, we've been delivered from a far worse life and death than Jacopo. And our response, not to a mere count, but to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, it should be, you've given us freedom. The depth and despair of our sin was overwhelming, but you've set us free. So we will happily walk by the Spirit and serve you with our freedom. We are yours forever. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.